You may be seated. I have the pleasure this morning of introducing you to our preacher today, Reverend Eric Flood. He and his wife, Becky, are here today, and I just met them this morning, but I've been hearing about them for a long time now. Father Kyle and Claire have been traveling to the University of Chicago to support the Flood's outreach on that campus for several years now. They go down about quarterly and lead a Vespers service there, so they are longtime partners, or we are longtime partners with them, I should say. Reverend Eric serves alongside his wife, Becky, as campus staff ministers with InterVarsity's graduate student and faculty ministry at the University of Chicago. I think we have several folks that they know from the U of C here with us today. Prior to that, Reverend Eric was a pastor for 22 years, and they are the parents of two adult children who have brought sons-in-law into their family. So please attend to Reverend Eric as he breaks open God's word for us this morning.
Good morning. It is a joy to be with you. I have been looking forward to today for a long time, have wanted to come and worship with you, and I'm grateful for the opportunity, and look forward to the next time Becky and I get to return, and I can just enjoy the service alongside you. Deacon Susan has already referenced, several of our students in graduate Christian fellowship, and even some faculty at the University of Chicago, wish we were geographically closer to your congregation because many would like to worship with you more regularly, but it's a joy to see those of you who are here today and several people in the congregation I know, and I'm looking forward to getting to know better. I really, for my own sake, want to offer a prayer before I go into today's sermon, so would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do worship you today. And as Deacon Susan read, and even as she prayed earlier, like the boy with his lunch, I offer you these few loaves and fish. Would you take it, bless it, break it, and give it for the nourishment of your people. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So I want to preach today under the title, What It Cost God to Keep His Covenant, from Nehemiah 9, 16 to 21. And I know a little bit from experience that keeping a covenant is costly. So I just want to illustrate with the week of my wedding. So, Becky, do you remember, was it Tuesday or Wednesday of our wedding week? Tuesday, we get the news that the Greenhurst Country Club in Auburn, Indiana has burned to the ground overnight. Now, why that matters to us is that's the location of our wedding reception. I found out before Becky did, so it was my job to go and deliver this news to my soon-to-be bride. And so I go to her workplace, I go up to her desk, and I'm very solemn. I'm like, Becky, I've got some really bad news. Can you join me outside? Her mind goes to the worst place imaginable, that someone that we care about has been in a terrible accident, possibly even died. So we go outside and I tell her the place of our reception burned to the ground last night. And she's relieved. And I'm thinking, who is this woman that I'm marrying that is so emotionally stable? So you would think after that, there would be nothing that could mess up our wedding week, right? Because within like 24 hours, my mother-in-law, with a few phone calls, had found a place that was just as good, if not better, for our reception, that it just happened to have a cancellation. And so the Performing Arts Center in Fort Wayne, Indiana, hosted our reception. So that was all taken care of. So you would think all would be well, right? So we get to our rehearsal evening. And as we leave the place of dinner, and there's going to be like this pool party afterwards, Becky leaves with her best friend and maid of honor, but I didn't know she was riding with Sheena. And so I'm like looking around, where did Becky go? And there's no cell phones at this point. And so I take offense, like, how could she just like leave without telling me? And I hold on to that offense for the rest of the evening, ruining my experience of the evening, as well as Becky's, and probably several others, because I just was so upset. Now, thankfully, within the hours that followed, I came to my senses, and I wrote an apology in a card that I gave to Becky, and in her graciousness, she forgave me on the day of our wedding and absorbed the cost of that relational rupture and was allowed us to enjoy the day without the heaviness of the night before. And it was truly, to this day, one of the most joyful days of my life. Now, I tell you that story to reinforce this concept that to keep a covenant is costly. It cost Becky absorbing that unnecessary coldness from me, and it wouldn't be the last time that that would happen. And it points to, in a faint echo kind of way, the story that we heard read from Nehemiah that is really at the heart of the entirety of Scriptures. And in our little story, I resemble stiff-necked Israel, and Becky resembles our gracious, compassionate, ready to forgive God. Keeping a covenant is costly. And we see that very distinctly in Nehemiah 9, which is a reflection on the portion of the story of Israel from the Exodus through the wilderness wanderings. But this is a recapitulation, because in Nehemiah 9, we're after the exile. The exiles have returned from Babylon to the ruins of Jerusalem. The previous generation had rebuilt the temple. This generation, weeks prior, had rebuilt the wall around the city. And now the real work began of rebuilding the people. And the way that is done in this context, in Ezra and then in Nehemiah, is largely by the public reading of Scripture and its explanation by the Levites. So they do this for like 3 weeks. And on the 24th day of gathering in an assembly to hear the Scriptures read and then explain, on this 24th day, they fast, they put on sackcloth, they put dust on their heads, and they're embodying contrition because they realize there's a gap between the way they're living and what they've heard read in Scripture that God's covenant demands of them. And so on this 24th day, they hear Scripture read in its like conclusion for a quarter of the day, and then they spend a quarter of the day making confession and worshiping. And they show us how to pray. They show us how to make a good confession. Confession being both the acknowledgement of our shortcomings as well as the celebration of who God is. Confession is both of those. So if we were to read the entirety of the prayer that starts in verse 6, you would see that the first 10 verses are all about the Lord, who he is, and what he's done. The Lord Yahweh is the subject of the first 10 verses of their prayer. When we come to today's reading in verse 16, the tone shifts and they begin confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. And in this prayer, we see that keeping a covenant is costly. And I want to reflect briefly with you on what it costs Israel, what it costs us, and most importantly, what it costs God himself. And I want to do that under the rubric of what it means to pray a prayer of confession. So prayers of confession, first of all, reckon with our unfaithfulness and its consequences. Our text for today is a prayerful reflection on a variety of scriptures, but most prominent, Exodus 32-34. God has just revealed his glory and unveiled his covenant commitments in the Ten Commandments. And then all of the people respond. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And what's essentially happening is vows are being shared in the context of a covenant of mutual commitment. But what happens next? Like foolish children, they refuse to obey and disregard all of the miracles they've just witnessed. Like a stubborn ox who will not take direction, they're described as stiff-necked on multiple occasions. And the height of their sin was making a golden calf that they think represents Yahweh, who's just delivered them. They are at the foot of the cross, or foot of the mountain, creating this golden calf, while Moses is on the top of the mountain interceding for them and receiving the rest of the covenant. While Moses is on the top of the mountain, he reveals, the Lord reveals to Moses what is going on down below. The Lord sees what's happening, tells Moses, and the Lord says to Moses a pretty shocking thing. He says, these people have made this golden calf, they've rebelled against me, they're stiff-necked. Leave me alone so that my wrath will consume them and I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses. Now, if you're like me, I'm tempted to recoil at these kinds of hard statements, that God is a God of such a harsh response to sin. We are often uncomfortable with God's wrath. The problem, though, I don't think is with God's wrath, but our understanding, our misunderstanding of it. To quote Tim Keller, he says, God only gets angry at the evil destroying the things that he loves. His creation and the human race he made for his own glory and for our happiness. We lose something essential in the character of God if we dismiss, disregard, or try to redefine the wrath of God against evil and sin. God made us to love him and him alone with our whole heart, and anything less goes against the grain of the universe and is idolatry, which makes the shaping of this golden calf so blasphemous, according to Nehemiah. They immediately disobey the first two commandments in making this calf idol. And yet we so often do the same thing. And we would do well not to look at those foolish Israelites in the past, but to examine our own hearts that are prone to idolatry. We are designed to worship God and delight in him and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we put our hope for purpose, meaning, happiness, in anything else, it is idolatry. We are worshiping beings, and few people have articulated this better than the novelist David Foster Wallace. Listen to what he says. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. God is jealous for your worship because anything less will end up destroying you. He is the only one who you can worship, who will satisfy you, and in whom you will ultimately flourish. The hope in our reading in Nehemiah 9 is it seems as though that generation seemed to get it. They were recounting the sins of their fathers, but they did not stay aloof from the confession. If you were to read on in the chapter to verse 33, they will pray near the end of the prayer to the Lord. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. These are the people who've just escaped exile in Babylon, and they acknowledge that their recent exile and present occupation by a foreign power are consequences of generations of unfaithfulness to the covenant that includes them. So what about us? This is one of the many reasons I have had a growing appreciation for liturgical worship. Like some of you, I grew up and pastored for 22 years in a non-liturgical setting, but had a growing appreciation largely for this concept of corporate worship or corporate confession. And I have so much admiration, appreciation, celebration that this is a congregation that values that, even embodying the kind of contrition we see in Nehemiah 9, where with their bodies they displayed their repentance and their confession of sin. The fact that that would be a part of the liturgy, that we might even, if able, kneel and undergo seasons of fasting, these are things that I celebrate. So this is something that you're teaching me. I'm not teaching you. But I would simply invite you to consider it as a means of grace every time we confess. Confession is not about self-reproach. It's a means of grace that my friend and pastor Ted Kim says it this way. Confession is the doorway into an experience of God's mercy. When I acknowledge the truth of how I have been disobedient, how I've been idolatrous, how I've been ungrateful, failing to consider the miracles I've witnessed, as I confess those things, I get to experience God's mercy, which is where I want to go next. Prayers of confession reckon with how we've been unfaithful to the covenant, but prayers of confession also appeal to God's covenant love and faithfulness. At the heart of today's text in Nehemiah is the most requoted verse in the Bible. It comes from Moses' encounters with Yahweh on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32 to 34. And in the midst of the intercession that he's doing on behalf of his people, this stiff-necked people of Israel, Moses asks God to show him his glory, his beauty, his brightness, his weightiness. So the Lord answers Moses' prayer, gives him a glimpse of his glory while proclaiming who he is. And we get a part of that prayer in Nehemiah 9:17, and I just want to reread it because it's so powerful, potent, and repeated in Scripture. After acknowledging all the ways that they're sinful and stiff-necked, they pray, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Every one of those words is worthy of extended meditation. If you listen to the Bible Project, they've got an entire series where each of those words gets an entire podcast. Yahweh's love for Israel, one commentator says, is a second mile kind of love. He keeps extending beyond what they deserve. Despite their disregard for his wonders, he keeps giving. He gives water in the desert, bread every morning. He gives clothes that do not wear out. He gives feet that do not swell. He gives guidance in a pillar of cloud and fire. And best of all, he gives his Spirit to instruct them through the prophets. God keeps on giving. And each description is worth extended meditation, but the one that has drawn my attention most this week is this remarkable concept that the ESV translates as merciful that shows up again in verse 19, verse 27, verse 28, verse 31. And the Hebrew word is rakim. It could be translated compassion, tender affection, and it's related to the word womb. The word picture it evokes is the most tender and fierce love imaginable in human experience. A nursing mother. Can you picture it? A mother with her baby. A baby she has carried in her own womb. That she's gone through labor to give birth. Now sustains with her own milk. Soothes with her touch. This baby learns to speak by responding to her mother's words. This baby who comes to believe that she's beloved by looking into her mother's eyes. This is the image God uses to describe himself and his people. It's the word merciful or compassionate that shows up again in Isaiah 49:15. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. The Lord chooses this image to describe himself and his compassion, his mercy, his tender affection for this sinful people. If you prefer, our Lord also uses the image of a loving father in Psalm 103:13, again with the same root word of mercy or compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So I want you to try a little experiment with me that a spiritual director did with me several years ago, and it has stayed with me. I want you to imagine God thinking about you. He does. What do you imagine God feels when you come to mind? When that question was asked of me, I had an immediate answer. I believed God was disappointed with me. Growing up in the church, going to a Christian college, going to seminary, I failed to live up to all of the things that I learned, and surely God was disappointed with me. I've come to learn that that's more a projection of my thinking than it is the reality of God. And it's not very helpful in me becoming the person God's called me to be. I've come to believe that I am God's beloved son. And there's nothing I can do to make him love me more. There's nothing I can do that will make him love me less. So what do you imagine when God thinks about you? What do you imagine he feels when you come to mind? Our text and the entirety of Scripture would tell us that whatever that image is, it should be consistent with a nursing mother and a compassionate father. So how do we hold these two truths together? That prayers of confession should reckon with our unfaithfulness to the covenant and its consequences, and prayers of confession should appeal to God's covenant faithfulness and love. Like, how do we hold these two things together? Here's what I would suggest: that prayers of confession finally should recognize our need for an intercessor. The reason the people of Israel survived is because Moses was interceding for them on the mountain. It is worth reading Exodus 32 through 34 as Moses makes multiple trips up the mountain to intercede, comes down to find out what's going on with God's people, goes back up to intercede some more because of the tragedy that's happening. In this interchange, there is a shocking conversation between the Lord and Moses. We read it in chapter 32, verses 30 to 32. Israel had just committed this blasphemy with the golden calf. Moses had seen it. He's angry. He goes back up the mountain, and it says the next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold." So he's confessing on their behalf. "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." That is a profound thing for Moses to say. Moses has spent time with God and understands that he is a God of justice whose wrath might be turned away by someone willing to pay the cost of keeping the covenant. And while Moses is pointing to a profound reality about the character of God, he has overestimated his worth, the worth of his own life, and he's underestimated what it will cost to atone for the sins of the people. God mercifully declines Moses' offer, but soon reveals that Moses is somehow on the right track and pointing to where Scripture will go. The climax of Moses' intercession comes when Yahweh gives Moses this glimpse of his glory and proclaims who he is. Nehemiah has quoted part of it. I want us to hear the entire quote from Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, that holds these realities of God's justice and love together. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation." To cite Tim Keller once again, he draws out the great tension of God's revelation of himself by asking, which is it? Is he a loving God who forgives the guilty, or is he a just God that punishes the guilty? If we picture only a God as loving, we end up with a permissive God who never holds evil accountable. And if we picture God only as just, we end up with a vengeful God who never forgives anyone because we are all guilty. And when God reveals himself, he says both of these things are true. How can that be possible? This is the tension that runs through the entire Bible, finding its climax in Jesus, the ultimate intercessor. The Apostle John surely had Exodus 34, 6 and 7 on his mind when he penned what we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and following. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we see the display of God's love for the sinner and God's justice against sin. And when he offered his life as an atonement in exchange for sinners, God accepted Jesus' offer. His innocent, holy sacrifice of himself was an appropriate evaluation of the quality and value of his life and the cost of the sin of humanity. God's justice is satisfied and his love is unleashed at the cross. God's wrath against sin is carried out and God's forgiveness of sinners is offered because of Jesus' intercession. And this is what it cost God to keep his covenant with Israel and with us. It costs us simply saying those two very difficult words to say, I'm sorry and I acknowledge my sin. I repent of my disobedience, my ingratitude, my idolatry, my stiff-necked rebellion. And it costs God the life of his son, but from that flows forgiveness. Because Jesus has absorbed the relational rupture in himself, and from him flows abundant, steadfast covenant love that's the compassion of a mother for her child and a father for his child. And so in a moment when we take in our hands and take into our bodies the broken body of our Lord Jesus, consider what it costs God to keep his covenant.